Want to add my expressions of appreciation to those already made concerning all who are here today. We are certainly blessed with the opportunity that we have today to worship together and to study across an open Bible. I would encourage you, as we get into our discussion of Peter's epistles, if you will, be turning in your New Testament. We'll also have the scriptures up on the board in just a few moments' time. But that you listen carefully to the things that we have to say and to compare those things to the things that are written in God's Word to ensure that what indeed we're saying are true. That's what noble people do. That's what the Bereans, who were more noble than those in Thessalonica, did. And if you have any questions concerning anything that we teach or anything we practice here at our congregation, you would be our friend to ask us of those things. Those who are familiar with the account of the history of the New Testament church, those who have read the account that is found in the book of Acts concerning those things that were done and said by Christians in the first century, are aware of the fact that early on the disciples were gathered together in the city of Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem where the word of the Lord was first proclaimed, where the gospel was first preached by Peter and his fellow disciples on the day of Pentecost following Christ's resurrection. And it was for a period of time that those individuals remained in that city. They were all with one accord. They encouraged and edified one another as they met together in homes daily and worshiped together often. I'm sure celebrating and certainly appreciative of this newfound faith and the salvation, the standing that they had with God. It was a wonderful time. But it was not long before persecution began. And we find, as an example, in Acts the 7th chapter, at the preaching of Stephen, that there were certain Jews who were very much incensed, made very angry by what he had to say, that stoned him to death. And in fact, if our knowledge of the situation is complete, Stephen is the first individual who lost his life as a result of the proclamation of his faith. We're also aware of the fact that there was a man by the name of Saul, a citizen of Tarsus, who was chief among all who persecuted the people of God at that time. And we read of his conversion to Christ in Acts chapter 9, and eventually, of course, he became known as Paul and was an apostle of God. One of the wonderful witnesses concerning the resurrected Christ and one of the most influential of individuals in the first century. But we are told that shortly after Saul's conversion, and where that conversion is recorded in Acts chapter 9, then we find that he spent a period of time in preaching and teaching, went to Jerusalem and met with the apostles, and then went to the city of Tarsus. After we read that in Acts chapter 9, in chapters 10 and 11, some time is spent detailing the inclusion of Gentiles into the Lord's church as Peter preached the gospel to the household of Cornelius and then dealt with the ramifications of that event all the way into the latter part of chapter 11. But in Acts the 11th chapter, toward the end of that account or narrative, we are told that Stephen traveled as far, that after the persecution of Stephen, those who were scattered, having reference to the dispersion, those Christians who had been persecuted, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And so the gospel came to Antioch, and they were preaching the word to no one but Jews only. Some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. We're told in verse 22 that the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. So they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he had come, seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. And then Barnabas, we're told, departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. It must have been a wonderful time. And what we find is that Antioch became a very significant congregation. Many people believed, and of course, the purpose of Saul as he proclaimed the gospel was to include not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. But we're told in the latter part of verse 26 that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. I want to make note especially of that little phrase. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The name Christian is the name that we hold dear. There are some who believe that this name was given to the disciples as a name of derision. In other words, this was an insult that was given to these individuals as they became more influential and more numerous in the city of Antioch. There are other times in which the term Christian is used, three in total in the New Testament. But we find that that is the only designation that is ever given to those who are Christian or are disciples of Christ. When we say the only name that is given, we're referencing a proper name. And we are known today as Christians as well. It's right and proper that we should wear the name of our Lord. The Christ, the anointed of God, is the one that we follow. It is right and appropriate that we be named Christian as well. As you look through the New Testament and you find any reference that is given to the people of God, those who are disciples of Christ, that's the only name that you see that is given to God's people. We could say the same thing with regard to the church. The only proper name that is given is the name Christian. All of the references to the church, whether it be the church of God, the church of Christ, the church of the Lamb, the church of the firstborn, all those are mere descriptions of the ecclesia, those who are called out of the world and members of the body of Christ. And when you find references that are made to God's people, other than the name Christian, they are simply descriptions that are given. The word disciple is one that we've already used a number of times in our introductory comments. A disciple simply means one who is a learner of his master, whoever the master or the professor, the teacher might be, the rabbi. And if we are disciples of Christ, we are individuals who have learned from him and who seek to make application of those principles that he espoused in our lives. That's what makes us disciples. But it's not a proper name. It's simply a description that is given. Well, there are a lot of descriptions that are given of God's people in the Word of God. There are descriptions that are given from the time that the church was established and references even in prospect preceding that all the way through the book of Revelation. And they are different. As they describe certain aspects of the Christian's life, his character, his purpose, they're very instructive to us. And so as we acknowledge that there is one name that we are known by, and that is Christian, we want to emphasize that there are a number of descriptions that are given of God's people that will be helpful to us if we look at them. And we want to spend the time that we have in our lesson this morning looking at the epistles of Peter and some of the descriptions that are given. Peter's descriptions of the Lord's people that are found in those texts. Let me just give you an example by turning to 1 Peter, the first chapter in verse 14. The other verses, again, we'll have up on the board, but I didn't put this one up on the board, just the reference. And beginning in verse 13, there is the call for those who are his to gird up the loins of your mind, to be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, be holy for I am holy. Now in the midst of this call to holiness, he says there, to be holy in effect, to be obedient in effect as children are obedient. And so we are to be, as indicated in verse 14 of the text, obedient children. That's a description that is given. If indeed we are his, we are obedient children. And that is certainly something that is not only illustrative of the relationship that we sustain with God, but it is also instructive as to what God requires of us. As indicated in that adjective that describes what type of children that we are. There are two types of children, if you want to put them in the broad general categories of obedient children and disobedient children. And we who are parents have evidenced our children being one or the other on a number of occasions. It is certainly something that gives us great pleasure and very thankful when we have a child who is obedient, but it can be something of a trial and difficulty if a child is disobedient. When we recognize that God is our Father, we understand that that He is, again, a parent who loves us and cares for us and who has established His will to instruct us and to guide us in the life that we're to live. It is appropriate that we be obedient to that will as to our Father in heaven. And so there is just an example of a description that is given in the text that is something that will be helpful to us as we contemplate these things. But I want to continue on and look at some of the other descriptions that are given in his epistles. And I want to continue by looking at 1 Peter the second chapter and verses 1 through 3, where the Apostle Peter calls us to lay aside all deceit, hypocrisy, and evil, and as newborn babes, I think there's some writing behind the picture. But as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, or sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And I want to emphasize, first of all, the call to desire. To desire the pure or the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. That is the call as a result of this description that is given that we are newborn babes. It's an interesting phrase that is used, and one again that is very illustrative of the kind of desire that we should have for God's word. I know of no better way of describing it. I could talk about an individual who's hungry. I could talk about individuals who are haven't eaten for a while, who may be dieting, and you could use that same illustration to describe the way in which we should desire the pure milk of the word. But when we consider the very existence of a small child, a babe, as they are born, it's interesting that their life consists primarily of sleeping and eating and necessitating the change of diapers. That's a nice way of putting it, isn't it? And that's basically the three functions that a newborn babe has. But receiving the milk of the mother is something that is the central aspect of their life. It is what is needful for their existence, and it is what animates them. It is their purpose as they exist early on. And so I think that in using that as a description, we have perhaps a stronger illustration of the type of desire that we should have for the milk of God's word. And of course, we recognize that as a result of imbibing in the milk, that is, taking it and making application of those things, that the response is we grow and we mature. In Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, he talks about that process to where individuals go from the milk of the word, the rudiments of the gospel of Christ, and they go on to perfection. Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Those are the individuals who have use of the meat. But it is necessary that we be desiring God's word that we might grow. And as we grow and as we mature, we can take on solid food, but only if that desire is there. As the writer of that Hebrew epistle indicates, there is absolutely nothing that is more disturbing, so more sad than an individual who ought to be full grown, but is not because he has not desired such spiritual sustenance. And so he remains a babe, remains one who does not grow. And the call here is to, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And that's the purpose of such desire. So here, again, is a reference that is very helpful to us as we seek to live for God. The next one, in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 5, we are described as holy priesthood. He says in the text, as living stones, you are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so we are referred to as a holy priesthood. And now, we're also referred to as a spiritual house. There are many descriptions that are given. We're not going to have time to discuss all of them in the lesson, but I do want to emphasize especially the fact that we are a holy priesthood. And I would like to, if you'll go with me there, to go to Hebrews chapter 9 for a few moments. Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews, the ninth chapter, there is this description of Christ's sacrifice. That he, verse 11, came as a high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. I want you to notice as you go up just a little bit in verse 6, there is a description, not of the high priest, the place that Christ has, but of the priests. And in fact, a comparison and contrast that is given between the priest and the high priest under the old covenant. In verse 6, he said, when these things had thus been prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services of the tabernacle, later of the temple. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now, this is the way in which it was accomplished under the old covenant, where you had the daily ministrations of the priests and the outer part of the tabernacle, but that holiest of holies, that inner place, was something that was entered once a year by only the high priest. And the only priest, the high priest only remained there for a short period of time. So a contrast is given between the high priest of the old covenant, who was a man who had sins upon him, and who offered once a year that sacrifice of atonement on behalf of himself and the people. Contrasted with Jesus Christ, who was without sin or guilt, who offered up himself once for all, and who remains at the right hand of the Father, in fact, the holiest of holies to this day. So there is a great distinction that is made. But having said that, as we describe the relationship of the priest to the high priest, we understand that we are called as priest under the new covenant. Christ as high priest, but we as a holy priesthood. And it is that same image that the Apostle Peter is establishing here in this text when he says to us as holy priests to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Offer up spiritual sacrifices. And what is meant by that? Well, what is indicated is that we do not do as the priest did, which go to a particular place or a physical location for the purpose of offering up a heave offering or a burnt offering or an aroma offering of some type. No, these are spiritual sacrifices that are offered up. So a number of things come to mind. Well, the first that comes to mind as a result of this is the responsibility that we have to worship God. Because, in fact, the worship that we offer and proffer to the Almighty God of Heaven is a sacrifice that is offered. The image of the throne room of God that is related in Revelation, the fourth chapter, and fourth and fifth chapters, where you find the bowl, the censer, which is the prayers of the saints that are offered up to God. That sweet aroma that God receives when we make petitions on behalf of ourselves and behalf of others, when we offer up prayers of thanksgiving to God, it's a wonderful thing. The songs that we sing, the offering of our monies, as indicated on the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the memorial service that we practice and observe weekly as we remember the Lord's death until He comes again. All of these things are sacrifices that we offer as priests. But there's another point that we want to make along these lines. You can go to the book of Romans and the 12th chapter. And I know that many of you are familiar with this passage. Romans chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Daily. Present your bodies. Holy, he says. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then he goes on and says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the idea of a transformed mind is a mind that is given to holiness rather than ungodliness. And that transformed mind offers or allows us to offer ourselves as sacrifices that are acceptable to God in the lives that we live. It has reference to our obedience. It has reference to lives of righteousness and holiness that we live before God as our minds are changed and we are obedient to His call and we refrain from ungodliness and worldliness. And this is what we are called to be as a holy priesthood. cannot emphasize to too great an extent the importance of being holy. There is that call in Peter's epistle to be holy as I am holy, as we read from 1 Peter chapter 1. God is holy, and as we present ourselves before Him, we must be as well. We cannot be acceptable as priests. We can't offer up such sacrifices and be acceptable in those sacrifices. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We cannot be acceptable unless we are righteous as we present ourselves to Him. And so holiness is something that is important. And in fact, it's something that is used as an adjective to describe the people of God a number of times in these various descriptions that are given. Another one is the holy nation in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Reading the entirety of that verse, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Again, descriptions that are given here, several that are mentioned. You'll notice here where it was a holy priesthood, it says now we are a royal priesthood. Again, indicative of the standing of God as both priest and king of Jesus Christ. But He says here that you're a holy nation. So the same idea of holiness, of presenting ourselves as sanctified before God, is given in this text. But He refers to us as a nation. And I would remind you again, because it is something that will have an application as we continue in our study, that there is a distinction that is made between us as Christians who live by a spiritual law and who have an affinity for one another and a relationship with one another that is based upon our faith in Christ, and that which was characteristic of the Jews under the Old Covenant. The Jews were a cohesive culture and people. It was a specific group that had a father, which was Abraham, had patriarchs, which were the sons of Israel or Jacob. And these individuals became a great nation, but they had a single individual, a patriarch that they could look to as the father of their people, Father Abraham. And this cohesive people had been set apart by God as a chosen people to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And the law that was given, that covenant that was established by God for the nation of Israel, existed for the purpose of preparing the way of the Lord and of maintaining that cohesiveness and that purity among the people so that the one who would come, the anointed of God, would be a Jew as prophesied. And so this was the purpose of establishing that people. But it was a physical nation, a physical law. An individual could claim this relationship as a result of the fact that he was a son of Abraham, because he was one of the circumcision. And in fact, as you look in the first century at the attitude that was expressed by the Jews concerning those who were without, it was very much dismissive, simply because of the fact that we are the children of Abraham. We are special. We are chosen of God. But under this new covenant of grace, the Apostle Peter, now referring not only to Jew, but also to Gentile, those of all nations. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor bond or free, male nor, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. The culture, the race, the nation, it makes absolutely no difference. Those who are God's, those who are His nation, His people, are not those who are physically circumcised, but those who are circumcised in heart. Not those who are the physical Jew, but rather who is now the spiritual Jew, who has as his Lord the anointed of God. And so that is a distinction that is made. And why we can be said, regardless of whether we are Jew or Gentile, whether we are of noble blood or of common blood, whether we are male or female, whether we are slave or free, we can be known as a holy nation, a cohesive group, a people of God. And that's a wonderful thing. In fact, the term church, as it is used in the New Testament, the Greek word ekklesia, the significance of that term is indicative of a cohesive group of people, those who are called out of the world. And in this calling, there is the call to be holy or to be sanctified. And so the same principle that applied with regard to the holy priesthood, that we present ourselves as holy, that our sacrifices be acceptable, is true here. That as a cohesive group that is out of the world, we are to be changed. The idea of transformation is given here in the text as well. That because we are the people of God, we must respect Him. And the only way that respect indeed can be said to be present is if we are holy before Him. And so it can be said, I think, as a result of the fact that we're a holy nation, that we are His own special people. The idea of being special there, of being different, unique, is what's entailed. And it is because of the fact that we are not just a nation, we are a holy nation. Not just a cohesive people, but a holy people. That's what sets us apart. That's what separates us. It's what makes us unique. And that is why when you look at Scripture time and again, there is that call to love not the world. We're in 1 John. We're continuing our discussion. We'll soon get into a discussion of that term or that section of Scripture. That we're not to love the world or the things of the world. You cannot love the world. You cannot be like the world. You have to be unique in order to be acceptable to God. And that call to holiness is what makes us special. We are sanctified. We are set apart. Both for a holy purpose, and it is evidenced by holiness in the lives that we live before Him. The next text that we want to make note of is in 1 Peter, the second chapter, in verse 5. Now, I want you to notice here, there is an entreaty that is given. He said, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, it's an interesting thing. The Apostle Peter has kind of a central theme in all of these descriptions that are given. Whether it be as newborn babes that you may grow, having reference to having knowledge and understanding of what is holy and what is not, that you may conform your lives to His will. Or with regard to this call to holiness and being special and as being sojourners and pilgrims. But this idea of sojourning and being a pilgrim in the world is again an indication that though we are in the world, we are not of the world. We're different. At least we're supposed to be. And that's why he says, this is the way that I want you to live your life. This is what I beg you to live your life as, a sojourner or a pilgrim. Now again, when you look at that description, we can rightly say, if indeed we are his, that we are sojourners and pilgrims. That's not the point that he's making here in the text. He's saying, as sojourners and pilgrims, this is what you're to do. You're to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You've ever heard the phrase, when in Rome, do as the Romans do? What if the Romans do terrible things? Well, then you ought not to do as the Romans do when in Rome, should you? And when you look at the fact that you are in a culture, the culture that we live in today, the United States of America, that involves itself in all sorts of immorality and ungodliness. And God has placed us in the middle of this society. Then what are we to do? Are we to try to be like the world around us? Are we to try to in some way blend in so that we do not stick out or stand out, where people don't look at us peculiarly, look at us and perhaps deride us or in some way be antagonistic toward our profession? Or are we to be, as Jesus said, the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill which cannot be hid? Are we to be the salt of the earth? Are we to influence others? Are we to even, as a result of our faith, stand at odds with the world in general? Jesus, when he came to this earth, he came to bring light into the world, but men hated the light and loved the darkness and remained in the darkness lest their deeds should be exposed. And the world hated him. Jesus told his disciples that you're not above your master. If the world hated me, the world will hate you. We're supposed to be different. Strangers, sojourners, pilgrims. People are to look at us and say, you know, that person just doesn't belong. Something different about him, something peculiar. He kind of doesn't fit in. There are many, many times that I've read books. I'm a little bit of a science fiction nut. And many books that I've read about time travel. And that's one of the things about a time traveler. I read just one recently where an individual of our generation went back to the 1950s. and had a little bit of a difficult time fitting in. And though he tried very hard to fit in, his language, phrases that he used, tipped him off. Phrases that hadn't been invented yet. And, you know, the nomenclature of the 50s was something that was not familiar to him. And so he kind of stuck out like a sore thumb. And when he got back, and when he went to the past, initially, as quick as he could, he changed his clothes and he started wearing the things that everybody else was wearing. And he started driving a 1950 car, and he started trying to act like everyone else, but it just didn't work because he didn't belong there. And as much as he tried to fit in, it was kind of different. Now that's not an exact parallel because we're not supposed to try to fit in. But the fact is, if we're living as Christians, if we are not of the world, if we're in the world but not of the world, people are going to look at us and say, you know, you don't fit here. Something wrong with you. Not the way it's supposed to be. It's not the way everyone else is. And what the Apostle Peter is here saying is that's the kind of attitude and the kind of reaction that people ought to have toward you as a result of the fact that you're a sojourner and a pilgrim. You don't belong. And as we recognize that, we ought to live our lives in such a way as to stick out. It is only by sticking out, number one, that we can be an influence on others, that we can bring them into a proper relationship with God. Regardless of whether they come or not, it is wrong for us to conform ourselves or compromise ourselves to the things of the world. And so we're to conduct ourselves as sojourners and pilgrims. And then finally, as we end our discussion of these various expressions, and again, they are only a few of those that are found both in 1 Peter as well as in other places. But there is the call in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2 where the apostle Peter describes the responsibility of elders. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." And so here is this call for us to, as elders, for them to shepherd the flock of God. But so we're described as the flock here, the flock of God. Now, there are a number of descriptions that are given of sheep in the New Testament. And it is seldom that the descriptions that are given of sheep is entirely positive in the description because of the nature of the animal. The nature of the animal is somewhat mindless. The nature of the animal is somewhat vulnerable. There is the need for a shepherd. There is a need for a shepherd to direct them, to show them the way that they are to go. You have heard the phrase, mindless sheep. And what that indicates basically is that there is not someone to direct the sheep, and the sheep just kind of randomly go their own way. The flock will dissipate, there is no direction, and they become vulnerable. They become vulnerable to starvation, they become vulnerable to predators as well. And since the sheep has little by way of natural defenses, it is an herbivore, it doesn't have horns, it doesn't have hard scales on its body, it's kind of vulnerable to predators who might would come. And therefore the shepherd, in the New Testament, as he is described as an occupation, is one who would guide the sheep, who would direct the sheep, and who would protect the sheep. And there is the need for such guidance and such protection because of the vulnerability of the sheep. So in that sense, when you describe us as a flock, as the people of God as a flock, someone I would say, well, I object to that. Maybe I don't need guidance, or maybe I don't need, because we're talking about elders here, I don't need protection. But yes, we all do. We certainly all do. And that is why wise men are given that position to shepherd the flock of God, given that responsibility to guide and to direct the sheep, the flock. But there are other things about being the flock of God, the sheep of God, that are, I think, positive. Maybe just as an adjunct to this idea of vulnerability and the need of direction is that we as sheep are willing to allow ourselves to be directed. So there's a positive thing, or at least should be something that is characteristic of us. And so there is the call here in the context for us to, in fact, allow ourselves to be directed by the elders. of the congregation under which we serve as Christians. In Hebrews chapter 13, there is that call for individuals to obey those who have the rule over them, and to do so in such a way as to not give them grief, for such would be unprofitable to you. But also, with regard to that vulnerability, the fact that we are willing, as we acknowledge our vulnerability, to seek protection, the protection of our Lord. In that recognition that if God is with us, no one can be against us. That protection is afforded us if indeed we submit to Him and we have that relationship with Him. It leads us, motivates us to live lives that are in keeping with His will. That as we alluded to in our study in 1 John, as we obey the commands of God, we can know that we are in Him. We can know that we know Him. And so there are some positive things to being sheep as well. And we need to acknowledge that. First of all, we acknowledge our vulnerability and need of direction. And then we have that docile mindset of sheep. The willingness to accede to and submit to the will of God rather than our own. The Apostle Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We accept the headship and the authority of Jesus Christ. Make Him our protector. Seek His guidance. Do His will. Then we will be part of the flock of God. The flock of God here at Westside. And that is a wonderful thing. And certainly something we are called to be and called to do. So those are some of the descriptions that are given in 1 Peter chapter 5. Again, by no means exhaustive. And we could go to many other places and many other epistles and look at others. But hopefully those will be helpful to you as you seek to live for Him. And so, I alluded to this in the Bible class this morning, there is that final question that we will ask concerning these things, and that is, does the description that is given in Scripture accurately portray me? So, as the call is given for me to be an obedient child, is that the type of child that I am? As I am called to desire the sincere milk of the Word as a newborn babe, can it be rightly said that that is what characterizes my desire for that word? As a priest, as I offer up the spiritual sacrifices that I am called to offer up, am I a holy priest? Am I sanctified and set apart, living as a part of or a citizen in the holy nation, a special or peculiar people, a sojourner or a pilgrim? Is that the type of life that I'm living? If not, then I need to make amends and certainly make changes as I seek to assimilate these things so that these characteristic descriptions can truly be attributed to me as one who claims to be a child of God. So we hope and pray that the descriptions given in these passages indeed accurately portray your walk and your character. But if there is something that is amiss in your life that you need to bring back into a proper relationship and standing with God, then we certainly want to offer ourselves to you to give you that opportunity. We don't know your heart. It may be that you're here in the audience this morning and in need of beginning the Christian walk or of making a correction in that walk. And so we're going to offer an invitation at this time to you in the hopes and prayer that you will acknowledge whatever fault it is that you might have and correct it. If you're not a child of God, there is a need for you to begin the walk, to start living for Christ. Repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. It's a wonderful promise that we are given. If we believe and are baptized, we will be saved. It's God's promise to us. It is a certainty, and it is something that we can rest in that surety that we, as a result of responding to the gospel, have that relationship with Him. We want that for you today. And if you're not a Christian, we want you to take advantage of the time that you have today to respond to the invitation call. If there's something that is amiss in your life, these descriptions cannot be rightly attributed to you for one reason or another, then we ask that you repent as well. It may be you can do that on your own, but it may be that there is something that you have done that has shamed God and His people in the community. And if that's the case, you need to acknowledge it. It may be that you need some encouragement in prayers. And if we can offer that to you, then we certainly offer such an invitation at this time. Whatever your need may be, if we can help you to respond to the call of God to be saved, We offer ourselves to you and ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.